Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
It's a joy to be with you, and I am greatly appreciative of the invitation to come and spend the weekend with men out at the retreat center where we had several hours together, and joy to be here this morning and stand in this pulpit and to bring God's word to you. Thank you for this invitation. It's great to have a renewed opportunity of fellowship with Paul and his family and Stan and his family. And I've known these brothers for more years than I can count up right now. Somebody asked me, or I was telling someone, how I met Stan. And I don't remember the first time we met face to face, but I remember the first phone conversation we ever had. Stan called me. It must have been, I don't know how many years ago, 15 years ago or something, a long time. The internet was just being invented by Al Gore at that time. And Stan called and said, I like Founders Ministries and right there with you, and would like to build a website for Founders, if you're okay with that. May I have permission to do that? So we talked a little bit, and I said, sure, that's fine. We're glad for you to do that. And I hung up the phone, and I called a couple of guys. I said, what is a website? And that was the beginning of Founders Ministries Online. God's used that ministry around the world, literally, to transform lives and to change churches, to promote reformation. So I'm so grateful for the opportunity to be here with this church and kind of tracked you as you were planted, and Paul leaving Southwest Florida, coming here to give leadership to this effort. And we praise God for the gospel witness of Grace Heritage. What I want to do this morning is to just spend a few minutes with you looking from God's word at one of the most astounding, maybe the most astounding claims that we have to make for the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We take things for granted as we become more familiar with the Word of God, with the things of God, with the worship of God like this. It's just easy, isn't it, to fall into patterns of doing things, saying things, reading things, hearing things, and the full weight and import of the words, of the meaning of what we say and sing and believe and read can begin to diminish over time. And it just becomes a part of our almost unconscious awareness of, yeah, this is true. When you stop and think about it, our gathering here this morning and our calling ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, our claims in the gospel of Jesus Christ are built upon one of the most astounding assertions that could even be imagined by people. Because we claim that we are depending upon a man who was put to death 2,000 years ago and was raised from the dead and is alive today. Now, if I were to tell you there's a man in Cape Coral who 10 years ago died and was buried at the cemetery down the road from our church, and then a few days later when I went to visit his tomb, his gravesite, it was empty, and he came up and met me, and he's been in our church for the last 10 years, I mean, you would probably think I was crazy. You would not immediately believe that, because we have all kinds of built-in ideas, understandings about reality that immediately would judge that out of bounds. Something's wrong with me, you would think. I'm delusional. Some trick has been played on me. I'm gullible. Or maybe I'm just a liar, and I like telling tall tales, but you would not immediately believe me. And yet, we're saying that a man was alive 2,000 years ago, was publicly executed, was put in a tomb, and 3 days later, he came back from the dead, and he's alive now, 2,000 years later. That's an incredible claim. I mean, that's mind-boggling. That's reality-altering. Because if that's true, then everything changes. The way we typically live and think needs to be reordered in the light of the crucifixion. And that's precisely what happened to those first century believers. You remember the apostles who followed Jesus the 3 years that he was on earth and God enfleshed and had a public ministry, and they were there with him and they had high hopes of what this would mean. And then they saw their hopes dashed on a Roman cross as their Messiah, they thought was the Messiah, was hanging on a cross, and their world was turned upside down because their dreams and aspirations had been building this way, and now they're shattered because here is their Messiah on a cross. That makes no sense. And they started hiding. They locked themselves in an upper room and were afraid that what might happen to them because of what happened to the one that they called Master and Lord. And then when Jesus appeared to them as alive and began to enlighten their thinking on the things that he had already taught them those 3 years, and not just what he had taught them, but what the prophets had foretold, what the law had anticipated, what the Psalms had celebrated, they began to understand and they began to be emboldened. And when he sent his Spirit then to them to fill them, it transformed their lives because the things that they knew to be true, they knew with absolute certainty now because of the ministry of Christ in them by his Spirit and the resurrection of this crucified one whose life will never end again. It changed everything. And so they go from being these scared little guys in a band of sort of pitiful looking men hiding behind doors to standing up to emperors, standing up to authorities, looking people in the eye and saying, you're the ones responsible for the death of God's Messiah. They were transformed. And what transformed them was the reality and the power of the gospel. And brothers and sisters, I'm convinced that we need to see that gospel and see the foundation of it in the resurrection of Jesus Christ more clearly, more clearly, more clearly, the longer we live, so that our lives don't drivel up and we start living as if there is no risen Savior. And that tends to happen. And so the Scripture constantly calls us to remember. To remember. Remember what God's given. Remember what he's promised. Remember who he is. Remember all he has done. And remember the resurrection. To forget the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be like a married man forgetting his wedding. Well, I'm married, and I know I'm married, but I forget the vows that I made. And so, you know, it happens sometimes, doesn't it? We don't forget specifically that we're married, but we forget what we pledged to God and pledged to people, or before people, to God, and pledged to our spouse, what we would be, what would we do, how we would live. So 10 years, 20 years, 30 years comes, and a man can start living as if he's not committed in a covenant relationship to his bride. Well, as sad and pitiful as that is, it pales in comparison to Christians, those of us who profess Jesus Christ, living as if our Savior hasn't been raised from the dead. I love the fact that the Scripture calls us so regularly to remember. We need to develop the discipline of remembering. That ought to be something cultivated in our hearts and minds as followers of Jesus. In fact, it is at once both humbling and encouraging that the Lord Jesus himself has given us a specific way to remember in the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper. Every time our church celebrates the Lord's Supper, I am just overwhelmed with the thought that Christ, in his kindness and in his tenderness and gentleness, knowing our weakness, knowing our propensity to forget, would give us such a graphic way, a guaranteed way to remember that he shed his blood for us. And it's humbling to think how quickly we forget. And yet the Scripture knows our weakness, and so we find many encouragements in Scripture to remember. For example, in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Because young people tend to think you're going to live forever, right? You feel bulletproof when you're young. And you tend to only think in terms of what you can see and experience with your senses. And the Scripture says, remember, you came from a Creator. You're a creature made in God's image. Or Psalm 105, verse 5, remember God's marvelous works. And the Lord has done things in history that ought to astound us and give us great confidence as we look to the future. But God has done things in our individual lives as well, of which we could testify, that ought to encourage us in our own futures. Psalm 103, verse 18, remember God's commandments. Or Paul in Acts 20:35, remember the words of the Lord Jesus. To a large degree, our spiritual health depends upon the discipline of memory, the discipline of thinking back to what we already know to be true. And the one memory that ought to have preeminence over all other memories in the life of a Christian is the memory that Jesus Christ emptied the tomb, that he did not succumb to death permanently, that he defeated death. We need to remember the resurrection of Christ. More specifically, we need to remember the Christ who was raised. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy to do in the last letter that we have from Paul in the New Testament. It's 2 Timothy. That's where I want to direct your attention this morning. 2 Timothy. It's amazing to me when I pause to ponder and consider it, that Paul, here in prison and having some sense that he is going to die, he doesn't know the future with infallible understanding, but he has some keen sense that he is going to come to the end of his life. And indeed, history tells us that he did die, and from this experience in prison under Nero, had his head removed from his shoulders. And so he's undoubtedly thinking about the end of his life, thinking about what has happened thus far in his life, thinking specifically about Timothy, who is leading the church that he planted in Ephesus. And so he writes to Timothy this letter, and he wants to encourage him. This is like a dying man's final admonitions to his young protege. And in 2 Timothy 2, we find in verse 8, Paul saying, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ. Now you stop and just think about this a minute. Who is Paul writing to? He's writing to a pastor. He's writing to a guy like me, like Brother Paul. He's writing to a man who has been called by God, established in a church, equipped, recognized as a gift of God to shepherd God's people. He's writing to a man whose life's vocation, whose life's energies are dedicated to shepherding the people of God. Shouldn't pastors remember the resurrection without being reminded? I mean, do pastors really have to be reminded to remember the resurrection? Well, yes, they do. And it's not that Paul is telling Timothy to not forget the facts of the resurrection. That's certainly true. But to remember the reality that the Christ whom he serves is risen from the dead. Remember Jesus Christ who is raised from the dead. Why does Paul tell Timothy, and with Timothy tell us, to remember Christ? Because the risen Christ greatly encourages his remembering children. We get encouragement from the gospel. We get power from the gospel. We get the strength we need, the vision we need from the gospel of Jesus Christ as we remember that this good news hinges upon the fact that he lives. He's alive today, 2,000 years later. If it weren't true, then I should be locked up as insane to claim that a man lived, was publicly crucified, buried, and came back from the dead and is alive today, 2,000 years later. Brothers and sisters, this is reality altering. This is reality defining. This truth ought to be the center of our thinking as we make our plans, as we go about our studies, as we engage our relationships, as we evaluate our lives, as we have hopes and we have regrets. We ought to see all of those things filtered through the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified and raised from the dead. He's alive today. It's the most astounding claim that could possibly be made. There are three points in this one verse that I want to call to your attention that Paul makes about Jesus and his resurrection in order to encourage us, to help us to do that which exactly he's admonishing Timothy to do. The first thing I call to your attention is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is indeed the heart of the gospel. Paul says, according to my gospel, or as preached in my gospel. The gospel, the good news of salvation, is built on the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. You know the word gospel means good news. And it's good news that comes against the backdrop of bad news. Because the news that humanity finds itself having to confront is the fact that God has made us in His image and we have turned away from Him. We have lived in rebellion. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, they took the whole human race with them into rebellion against God. We teach our children that in Adam's fall, we sinned all. And this holy God who is absolutely righteous, who commissioned us to bear His image in the world, to represent Him in the world, has witnessed our rebellion against Him. And now we are under no longer His grace and mercy and acceptance, but by nature we're under His wrath. We're under His curse. Hell is real. And the good news of what God's done in Christ really doesn't make much sense, and it isn't good news until you come to terms with the reality of the bad news. And the fact is that all of us come into the world, not in some kind of spiritual neutral zone, not with opportunity to go bad or go good. We come into the world under the curse of sin, which puts us under the wrath of God. And I know that there's people here, a room like this, gathering like there are people here, and you don't believe that. Some of you don't. Or some of you are doubtful of it. Maybe you've heard it, and it's not that you've rejected it, but you really haven't let the weight of that sink in on you yet. It's especially possible in a temptation for children. But what a blessing children have to be raised in the church, to have Christian parents who teach them the good news of Jesus Christ. But you know, with that blessing goes huge temptation to become so accustomed to hearing it that you're gospel hardened and the words don't mean anything to you. But young people, children, listen to me. Do you realize that because of sin that you have come into this world under the wrath of God? Do you realize that if God were to give you what you deserve, that you would immediately be sent into a place of unending torment that is so horrible? The Bible uses images to try to shock us into thinking rightly about it. Do you realize that? Do you believe that? That's bad news. That's horrible news. And it's true whether or not you believe it. And when you come to believe it, it provides the backdrop against which we see the incredible good news of what God has done for us in Christ. How He has sent His Son to rescue us. And when Paul says the Christ whom we are to remember is risen according to my gospel, he's talking about the whole message, the whole revelation of God's action to come after His people, to not allow us to go on in our sin. When Adam fell, God didn't wring His hands and say, well, that didn't work so well, and I don't know what to do now. No, God in His infinite wisdom, knowing, planning, ordaining even that that would happen, also had determined that He was going to rescue His people from that condition. He wasn't going to let the world just go to hell without intervention, but He was going to send His Son. His Son would do what the first Adam failed to do, keep the law of God perfectly, represent God perfectly, fulfill all the requirements of righteousness perfectly, and do it for other people. And then He would take upon Himself the curse of God's law for sinners. He would stand in the place of sinners before the wrath of God. He would experience hell for sinners. That's what the cross is. That's what's going on in the cross. Jesus is experiencing and absorbing the wrath of God against sinners. As the infinite being, He is absorbing wrath. He is paying the penalty of infinite wrath that is due to our sins. That's what Paul means by my gospel. God has done something for us. He has done this so that anyone and everyone who bows to Jesus as Lord, who trusts the Lord Jesus, will be rescued by what Jesus has done. The gospel, Paul says, is my gospel. This good news needs to be personally received. You see, the gospel's true whether you believe it or not. The gospel's true whether anyone believes it or not. What God has done for Jesus historically has occurred. It can't be undone. You can ignore it, you can deny it, you can scoff at it, but the reality is God has once and for all time done this. But that action of salvation, that work of Jesus Christ will do you no good until you're able to say with Paul, "That's my gospel. That's not just the gospel. It's my gospel. I lay hold of this." How do you lay hold of this? You lay hold of it by believing. You trust. You take God at His word. And by faith, you bow to Jesus as Lord and you turn over your life to Him and you acknowledge that you need what He alone can give. And you receive the grace of God that's in Christ. You receive the transforming power of God. You receive the reality-altering work of God through His Son as the Word, by the power of the Spirit, is made real to you. Well, I want to just ask you this morning, have you accepted this gospel? Is this good news your good news? Can you say with Paul, "Not just the gospel, but my gospel"? Dear friend, if you can't, if you're not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no reason for you not to trust Him today. There's nothing that would keep you from trusting Him today. There's no reason for you to leave here the same way you came. It doesn't matter how long you've been in church. It doesn't matter how many churches you've been members of, how many times you've been in a baptistry. It doesn't matter if you taught Sunday school, been a preacher, been a deacon. It doesn't matter. If you have never rested your life on Jesus Christ, then rest on Him now. Why do you think you're here? God brought you here today. Why do you think God led me to talk about this particular passage? Because He wanted you to hear it. And He's calling you, He's providing for you every opportunity to acknowledge that this message is true so that this gospel can be your gospel. And He calls you where you are right now to believe. You don't have to jump through hoops. You have to sign a card. You don't have to go to a class. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be saved. You'll understand what Paul is talking about when he said, "This is my gospel." Without Jesus Christ, your relationship with God is nothing but bad news. But with Jesus Christ, you can know good news, peace with God, salvation, and new life. The second thing that Paul shows us in this verse is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ establishes Him as the eternal King. Do you see the way that he describes Him? He says that the risen Christ is of the offspring of David. He's a descendant of David. Jesus was very clearly identified with the ancient Israel king David throughout his earthly ministry. The very first verse of the New Testament calls him the son of David. When he rode into Jerusalem triumphantly, entering into the last week of his life, that passion scene that we have unfolded before us in the gospel, the people lined the roads and they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Well, David in the Old Testament, the great king of Israel, was a foreshadowing of Christ. He was a type of Christ. He was an anticipation of Christ. He was the great warrior king of Israel. He is the one who sat enthroned over God's Old Testament kingdom on earth during its golden age. And Jesus, as David's rightful spiritual heir, now sits on God's throne over His kingdom in heaven. And because of the resurrection, Jesus rules now as the eternal King of all kings. Paul calls attention to this exalted position of Jesus by reminding Timothy that the Jesus who was crucified and raised from the dead is indeed the descendant of David. Just as David went out and he annihilated, wiped out all of Israel's enemies, just as he established peace in the kingdom for the people of God, so Jesus has come into the world as the great king and he has defeated all of the enemies of God's people. He establishes peace for God's people. He has guaranteed the victory and the advance of God's kingdom. He's defeated sin. He's defeated death. He has defeated hell. And he sits enthroned today as the ruling, reigning king. The resurrection of Jesus is at the heart of the good news of this salvation. By his resurrection, he has been established as the eternal king over all of God's kingdom. But I want to specifically call your attention to the third thing in this passage. It's really the whole point of why Paul says what he does about Jesus. He tells us to remember him. The resurrection of Jesus is to be remembered by his followers. Actually, the one who is risen is to be remembered. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Our faith is built upon a person. Our faith rests not on a philosophy, not on speculation. Our faith is rooted in a man who lived, died, and was raised from the dead, and is alive today. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he fulfilled all the promises, all the prophecies that God had made about his salvation coming to his people. Today, historians and those who study world religion say that Jesus came and established a new world religion. But Jesus is far more than simply the beginning of a new religion. The Buddha began a new religion 2,600 years ago as a young man in northern India when he sat under a Bo tree, and his teachings that he came up with became the foundation of the philosophy of Buddhism. But Buddha lived and died, and he's dead today. At the same time he was alive, in the state of Lu in China, an unknown philosopher began to teach his own political life and philosophies. And today Confucius has thousands and thousands, maybe millions of followers, but he died and remains dead today. In the 7th century after Jesus came, the prophet of Arabia was born in Mecca. And Muhammad's teachings spread throughout the Mideast and now into Europe and now further than that into other places of the West around the world. But in 632, Muhammad died and was buried in Medina, and his tomb is still there. Jesus isn't just the founder of another religion. Jesus is the revelation of God of new reality. Jesus is the one who's come from God to show us what is true, to show us what is real. And if you do not see in Jesus Christ what God has revealed himself to be, then you are only living in a partial world. You're only living half awake at best. Because there are realities that the resurrection of Jesus Christ bring into view that cause you to deal with, that cause you to have to take note of, that if you're denying them or ignoring them, you're missing out on the way things really are. There is a God in heaven. There is a hell. There is eternity. There is damnation. There is forgiveness. There is reconciliation with God. There is life with God. Life caught up in God. And Jesus makes all of that known. And he guarantees it through his resurrection. This is what distinguishes Christianity from all of the world's religions. We claim our founder, the one in whom we trust, is still alive. 2,000 years later, a dead man lives. Brothers and sisters, this truth is the most profound truth, the most profound thought you can ever entertain in your head. And we need to let it steep in our minds. And we need to be brought back to it regularly. So it's no surprise to me, what I'm thinking rightly, that Paul, facing the end of his life, what's going to be a brutal death, thinking about Timothy there leading the church at Ephesus, would want to say one more time to this young pastor, don't forget the risen Christ. Remember him. Discipline your mind to think of him. Because having a risen Christ guarantees every promise that God has ever made. It means that all of his work for us, his life, his death, all of the promises, all of his teachings are assured. It means that he's worthy of our confidence. He is the great defender of his people. He has power and authority to get us, his people, safely home to heaven. It means that all of our enemies are defeated. We don't have anything that we have to succumb to, that we have to be beaten down by. Sin, the sin that has separated us from God, the sin that causes us to deserve hell, and the sin who, even as we are reconciled to God, remains within us. Brothers and sisters, that sin is defeated. We're called to put sin to death daily because the remnants of it are in us, and we're not perfected yet. And sometimes that sin that remains seems like it's reigning. It seems like it dominates our lives. But we don't have to live under the domination of sin. We have a Savior who shed His blood for our sin, who was raised from the dead, and sin no longer has dominion over us. So when we fight against sin, we don't fight helplessly and hopelessly and thinking, well, I did this yesterday and I tried last week and I've been here before and I'm not going to ever get any better. No. Your perfection is guaranteed. One day you're going to be free from sin. And knowing that that day is certain because of what happened 2,000 years ago when your Savior came back from the dead gives you strength to fight today. We fight not so that we will be successful. We fight because we have been guaranteed success in the risen Christ. Our sin has been defeated. The devil hates you. He's real. You may not believe in him, but he's real. And if you don't believe in him, then it just shows how effective he is in your life. And he would destroy you. And there are times that he sets you up. And I don't understand all of how the ways of God in doing this, but the Bible indicates what happened with Job. The devil gained permission from God to bring incredible pressure on Job. And poor Job, he didn't know what was going on. We have the whole story. We got the end of it. Job didn't know that he was being made a test case and that the devil was being granted permission to come and wreak havoc and pain, separation and sorrow in his life. But God was working to make a testimony out of Job. And so we know that the devil does have some authority. We know God does give him permission at times to assault and to do things that terrorize. And you may not understand it when you're going through it. You may not even be aware that all of the things that are happening to you have a spiritual origin to them and that you're being put on display in heaven. But brothers and sisters, no matter how hard it gets, no matter how deep the wounds, no matter how intense the fighting is in your own spiritual warfare, you can be sure of this. Your Savior, your King, has conquered the devil. He's God's devil. God treats him like a dog on a leash and lets him go a little bit and he pulls him back. And there's not one thing that the devil and his enemies can do to you that hasn't first been filtered through the gracious plans and purposes of God for you. And when you feel like you are on the brink and you're about to be destroyed and you want to quit and you want to give up, remember the risen Savior. Jesus conquered the devil. He conquered the world. All of its allurements, all of the things that it wants to entangle us with. And we get caught up in worldliness. We're not even aware of it. It becomes just a part of our life because we live in a world that is broken and fallen. And we tend to sometimes get sucked into its ways of thinking and living and its values. And all the things that we aspire to very often are no different than what those who don't have the risen Savior aspire to. And sometimes you read those texts in Scripture that call you to not live for just this world, but to be willing to risk everything for the sake of Jesus. And you think, well, boy, that just is foreign, or you just lightly skip over it. But when you think about the fact that you have a risen Savior, it changes everything. This is what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, why do I die daily? Why do I fight wild beasts at Ephesus? Because he was in Ephesus, and people hated him there. There were riots there. People wanted to kill him there. He's thinking, if this resurrection isn't real, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, why do I do this? Let's just eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow we die. What he's saying is, let's just live like everybody else. Why in the world would I forsake everything I had going for me all of the hometown benefits, all of the privileges of being in the family and in the tribe that I was born into. Why would I give up all of that to live a martyr's life and move toward a martyr's death? That looks stupid. It is stupid. It's crazy. Unless Jesus has been raised from the dead. But if Jesus has been raised from the dead, why not risk? You see, you can risk because everything is secure. You can risk because there is a Savior who is there. And you can gamble your life for the cause of God, knowing that in reality it's no gamble at all. This is what Paul wants us to think about when he says, remember the risen Christ. And you can't remember him if you've never known him. You can't remember something that didn't happen. And you can't recall a relationship you've never had. So again, I know there's some of you here and you don't know Christ. You know about him. And you may even be able to pass a theology test on Christology. But you're not trusting Christ. And you may have been in church even. Look, one of the most sobering passages in all the Bible is Matthew 7, 21 through 23, when Jesus says that there will be many on the day of judgment who say to me, Lord, Lord. And I'll say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Lord, we cast out demons. Lord, we prophesied. Lord, we did miracles in your name. They were religious. Religious. They knew stuff. They did things. But they weren't known by Jesus. They didn't have that relationship with Jesus that could cause them to honestly say, this is my gospel. This is my risen Savior. So if you're not trusting Christ, my plea to you today is trust him now. Why in the world would you not trust the one who came from heaven, shed his blood for sinners, was crucified, and then raised from the dead 2,000 years later? There's no more astounding fact that could ever be set before you than that. And if that fact is true, you're a fool not to believe it. If it's not true, I'm a fool for believing it and trying to get you to believe it. But there are people in this room who can testify it is true. Our lives have been changed. I shudder to think where I would be today if God in his grace had not interrupted my life. And God had not shown me the power of his transforming grace through a crucified, risen Savior. And that's the testimony of many people in this room. Brothers and sisters, we need to remind each other. We need to help each other remember Jesus Christ, crucified, raised from the dead. Because this is our gospel. This is the good news that will sustain us in this life and in the life beyond the grave. Let's pray. Father, it's so easy for us to get so absorbed in the pressures and challenges and trials of life that we listen to messages that aren't true, or only half true. And we take them as if that's all that there is. That's the only reality. And at times it's overwhelming to us and we want to quit. And we don't know how we can go on. We don't think there's any point to trying to go on. And we know that in that time, in that season, in that moment, what we need is to remember Christ. Thank you for pitying us. Thank you for speaking so plainly to us, for calling us to do exactly that. God, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today in this church that you would strengthen them with renewed faith and hope that we have a risen Savior. And I pray for those here today who are strangers to him, that by your Spirit, through your word, you would call them, that you would make them restless, until they deal with you, until they come to see that indeed Jesus Christ has been crucified and raised from the dead, and that changes everything. and they give themselves wholeheartedly to Him. We ask you to do this for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,